morning, church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a delight, God. May it never cease to thrill our soul to have Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings where we literally turn our eyes towards Jesus because it's on our calendar, because it is our weekly call to be in fellowship together. May we never forsake it, oh God, for anything that is less significant. God, loving care and with brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom we know after years of being on the membership rolls together, others that we know for shorter periods of time, as we get to know them and love them and have them love us in return. What a delight it is to be in the family of God in this place at Oak Park in this hour. Help us remember, Father, that joy triumphs over sadness and sorrow. Sadness and sorrow are emotions. They are real. And you give them to us as means of dealing with difficult things. Joy is not an emotion, God. It is a fruit of your Spirit. It is an attitude and an indwelling presence within us that helps us, God, deal with difficult times in ways that honor you. The Father is to bring your word this morning about two very faithful men. May we look afresh on our own faithfulness. May we be reminded, God, that you call us to a life of faithfulness, to follow you in obedience and in love and in gladness, with thanksgiving, God. These are the things that should pour from our hearts, not because our circumstances are where we would like them to be, but as Paul says, learn to be content in all circumstances because you provide for our every need. And your main provision is your presence, oh God. So we love you and we thank you. Father, now I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been away from this sweet little letter for several weeks. So I'm just going to take a couple of moments to review to sort of bring us up to speed, mainly just in chapter 2, since it's been more recent. You'll remember that chapter 2 opened with a passage on how joy and unity go together. Paul makes much of unity. If there was an issue, if there was a challenge at the church at Philippi, it was a challenge that there was some division in the life of the church. So Paul makes much of unity. He does it subtly in some places and less subtly in others. He commands it in verse 2 of chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. Paul's joy was directly affected by their unity. I captured those verses into this main idea. In the church, unity is essential to joy. I know you remember that very well, but I just thought I'd share it with you again this morning in case you maybe let it slip your mind. All right, you can smile, that's all right. Then we spent 2 weeks in this great hymn about the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Having the mind of Christ is both the expectation of those who follow Jesus, and it should be the delight of those who follow Jesus. It should not be onerous for us. It should not be a chore for us to have the mind of Jesus. Followers are going to be exalted into eternal life. Oh, there is much for us to hope for in coming days. Much for us to be glad about, even as we struggle with gladness in this life, in certain times. Now, perhaps your memory gets a little more clear as we look back to verses 12 through 18. I took 2 weeks to preach those verses. While God is working in us to accomplish His will for His pleasure, our attitude should be one of great joy. Those who shepherd over us want us to share in their joy of doing so. Joy has a sort of a rebound effect. As we experience joy and demonstrate it and express it to others, often it comes back to us in the same sort of way. And that's for our good. That's the gift of the Spirit working in us. Joy is a major emphasis in this short letter. So we focus on joy. Just about every passage comes to it in one way or another. I've said, maybe even from this pulpit, I've said, as I'm singing over there, trying real hard to concentrate, while there are four or five pairs of cute little baby eyes looking back at me with all kinds of expressions, some yawning, some very happy, some curious about seeing one of their own species in the row right before them. Sort of hard to focus for a guy that can get easily distracted. So my wife's generally sort of nudging me, telling me to sing. Babies are contagious. Say amen. If you don't think so, look around. As a pastor, I've seen that joy is contagious. So is the lack of joy, especially if leaders are not demonstrating joy in their lives. Paul could do it through every occasion. We're going to study this in a few weeks, even as he commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We sang with that theme the very first song this morning. Today we're going to wrap up chapter 2 by looking at two of Paul's faithful helpers. It's curious in this particular letter why Paul gave extended reports, extended mentions of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Why did he do that? I mean, he's good in many of his letters, especially towards the end. Send greetings to this one, tell that one this, and say this to that one. He's good to give a shout out to those who are helping him. That's a common practice for him in his letters. But this is a bit unusual. This is a bit more than what he does in those letters. I think we could agree that this is Paul's most personal letter. He writes to the Philippians like he's writing to his own family. I get it. Biblically and theologically, he is writing to his own family. But it's more than that. There seems to be an extra affection in his wording. And I think we can capture that at the beginning of the first chapter when he writes this. Every prayer of mine for you all make now. And he encourages them in verse 6, you know this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he writes, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So we see there, right as we move into this letter, we looked at this many weeks back now, we see right up front how Paul feels about this particular church. He has affection for all of the churches that he's been involved with. I think Philippians is just a little bit more, a little bit different. And I think that's at least part of the reason why he offers these extended comments on Timothy and Epaphroditus. Because of his relationship with the Philippian church, he wants to reinforce the value of their faithfulness in the life of the church as a model and an example for them. Now, Paul doesn't use the word faithful in these verses that we're going to read today, but their faithfulness is clearly a reason why Paul is commending them. I could go in here and pull out a number of different words to help you see. That means faithful. That means faithful. That means faithful. I've been in pastoral ministry for almost 30 years. Some of my greatest memories are about the faithful men and women who have served alongside me. And not just me, but the church. They've done this for years and for decades. We have a number here at Oak Park. I'm reminded of men like Tom Ledford, who was a deacon in the first church that I pastored. Al Franson, who was a guy like me that had a military background that just warmly loved me for the better part of 3 years in Bellevue, Nebraska. Dave Leffler, for the last 16 years, has been an immense encourager for me. Never away from a phone call. Dave, I need help. He gets on it. Or he says, I'll get to you in a little while. But still, he gets to me. These are men that stick out in my mind. These are men that if I were writing a letter like this, I would mention these kind of men to talk about their faithfulness and how they could be trusted and how they would care for the church. Then there's ladies as well. Hallie Gibson, Dawn McCarg, and I will be in real trouble if I don't mention my most faithful helper. Her name is Debbie. Timothy would probably top Paul's list of men that come to his mind as he thinks about those who have come along beside him. And we're going to get a glimpse of why Epaphroditus was important to him when we get to verse 25. Timothy was like a son to Paul. Epaphroditus was like a brother to Paul. Timothy was a protege of Paul who would be used of God in mighty ways in his own fruitful ministry. Where Timothy was a protege, Epaphroditus was a partner, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, a co-laborer with Paul in the work of the gospel. Even though both men would gain recognition for us and through Paul, Paul would want us to see them in the light of how they are like Jesus. He doesn't say, I want them to be like me. He points out how they are like Christ. Both men remind us of the gospel expectation to serve others, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and to find joy in doing so, where Paul goes back to the very command in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. When we read about these two men, it's very encouraging. We should find joy when we read about these men of great faithfulness, women too. Reading about them is also very practical. Christ is our ultimate model for what it means to be faithful. We want to be like Jesus. Paul holds himself out as a model. He will do when we get to chapter 3 here very soon. But realistically, church, think about it. Realistically, it's hard for us to imagine being Paul. And it's even harder because we know we can't be Jesus. But we are becoming like him. So God is kind to us when he sets out these kind of paragraphs in his inspired word. He is kind to us and he is purposeful when he identifies men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, for our immediate imitation. I can't be Paul. Maybe I can be Timothy. I can never be Peter, although I act like him sometimes. That's not necessarily a brag. But I can be like Epaphroditus. I can imitate what Epaphroditus has done in this letter. I can do those things. That's the kindness of God to put men in here for our example that we can model ourselves after. Here's our main idea for today. Faithfully serving others models Christ, honors the gospel, and brings joy to those whom we serve. Let me say it again. If you've got a handout, it's on there for you. Faithfully serving others models Christ, honors the gospel, and brings joy to those whom we serve. Paul's relationship, just a couple more words of introduction and we'll get to the text. Paul's relationship with these two men opens a window into his own heart. He's showing us his own heart as he writes about these men. How significant relationships were to this itinerant church planter. For a guy like Paul who was here for a while and then there for a while and then got beat up for being over here and got put in chains for being over here, these kind of relationships were crucial to this brother. And he wants to recognize that. They were extremely significant. And they model for us, church, how important relationships are in any ministry endeavor. In the context of this letter, Paul holds both men up as models of what it means to display the attitude of Jesus. Both men were known and led by him for a while. Epaphroditus was from Philippi, and we would discuss today in our more contemporary terms. He may very well have been part of the core team of Christians that started the church at Philippi. And in his mission to Paul, he had taken provision from the Philippian church to Rome and serve to bring this letter back to the Philippians. His reports on these men have similar objectives. He highlights their endorsement of their love for Christ. It would be another objective of giving encouragement for the Philippians because both men have a relationship with Paul. Why does he matter? Why do they matter? Because they matter to Paul. And this expression, these men are an expression of Paul's ongoing concern and care for them. When you read through here and you're thinking about these verses, especially from a standpoint of teaching or preaching them, you see very quickly this is ground level stuff, and that's not meant in any sort of derogatory way. This is ground level stuff that Paul is writing to us about. But we don't. It's stuff that we can get our arms around and bite into. We can understand the applications or thinking about how to model these things in here. It's basic. It's ground level. But we don't want to overlook how gospel-centered Paul's report is. He's telling us about men who were faithful to him and to the church, but he's also telling us about the gospel. Several times he mentions Christ or the work of Christ or the gospel. Paul is relentlessly driven by that priority. To be of any worth or value to Paul, you must be driven by those same priorities. Let me make an implication before we start in verse 19. We draw out of this introduction to these two men. Any thoughts or plans or aspirations we have to serve others should be guided by our love for Christ and His gospel. That's the priority of the two great commandments, by the way, and it's the right order for our motivation in every circumstance. Oh, by the way, it's only that order that will keep us on track, especially when we're bumping up against situations or people that we don't want to pursue with love and affection. Out of love for God and for His Son and for the work that Jesus did on the cross, if our purpose is to help someone or serve someone, then we don't do that based on whether or not we think they're pretty cool people. We do that because Christ died for them, and He's called us to serve them. So let's start now by seeing what Paul has to say about Timothy. Read with me in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered of news of you. For I have no one like him who will be just Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So as we look at these first five or six verses, we see Paul's words about Timothy are giving a future hope to the church at Philippi. First, we read about his motive. Why is he sending Timothy? Why will he want to send Timothy to them? As always, his concern is about being faithful to his call for the sake of the gospel. His hope was in Jesus, and that hope is what motivates him to send Timothy to the church. So when he speaks in such ways, he's not concerned about sounding pious. We can do that. My hope is in Jesus, so I'm going to do this for you. That's not ever Paul's situation. His life is all about Christ. That phrase at the beginning of verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus, serves to connect what Timothy's going to do for them to the work of the gospel. His motive for sending Timothy was shaped by his concern for the Philippians. You see that in that phrase, so that I may be cheered, implies that Paul wants to hear how they're doing. He anticipates getting good news, cheerful news. I mentioned earlier how often and how pervasive the concept of joy is in this letter. Being cheered is another way for Paul to say receiving joy about what I'm going to hear about you. Paul's endorsement of Timothy demonstrates the highest marks of confidence. Paul says he had no one like Timothy. We look at verse 20 through 22, we can see why Paul is so confident in his protege. I'm going to draw out four reasons just for us to see why Paul thinks so highly of him from this passage. We drop down to verse 22. This one's out of order, but verse 22 indicates Timothy had served faithfully with Paul for some time. For some time he'd been with Paul. So Timothy had confidence in his faithfulness. Paul had confidence in Timothy's faithfulness. He had seen him over and over and over again serve faithfully in his ministry. I would suggest that Timothy held top place. And all the helpers that Paul had, I would suggest that Timothy held first position among them. The second reason is that Timothy shares Paul's genuine concern for the Philippians. I asked for the verses in chapter 1 to be read because Timothy would share this concern. He would stand in contrast to those in Rome who were preaching Christ from selfish motives. Pastor Brian shared these self-interested ministers preach Christ from envy and rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking of how to afflict Paul while he was in prison. Timothy shared Paul's genuine concern for them. His motives were pure. His desires to serve the Philippians were pure and right and gospel-focused. Paul trusted Timothy because, like Paul, Timothy's first concern was the advance of the gospel. Timothy wanted the gospel to go out. His first allegiance was to Jesus. His first concern was that the gospel of Jesus would go out. One more. The Philippians were personally aware of Timothy's faithfulness. Why did Paul have such confidence in sending Timothy? Because the church knew Timothy. They knew he was faithful. They knew his proven work. Timothy's first love was for Jesus, and his first loyalty was to Jesus. This is why Paul thought so highly of him. It's also why he and Paul worked together so well, and why God blessed their partnerships. Timothy's partnership with Paul revealed they shared a common priority: to serve for the sake of the gospel. Paul was not sending Timothy yet, we read at the end of this little section. Paul was not sending Timothy yet because Paul's future is uncertain and he wants to keep Timothy close by. We can't fault Paul for that. He's letting the Philippians know, Timothy's not coming yet because I want to find out what happens to me. I need to keep Timothy close by me. He knew the Philippians would want to hear an update on his arrest, but that information wasn't available yet. Just as soon as it was, Timothy would be dispatched to Philippi. His mission had several objectives. When Timothy would go, he would go to report on the outcome of Paul's case. Now imagine you're at the church and you've got a missionary, a partner that's out there, and he's been imprisoned for the work of the gospel, and you really are interested in getting news from him. We're blessed because most of our partners, none of our partners are in that situation. So we can hear from them pretty regularly, but none of them are in prison, so we don't worry about that particular part of their lives. But Paul was. So you can imagine how interested they were to know, how are things going, Paul? Are you going to be released or are you going to be killed? They wanted to hear a word about Paul. So Timothy would go to report on the outcome of Paul's case. Also, as we see in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And after that, I'm coming shortly after that, Paul says. So he would go to report on the outcome. He would go to give them a preview. Okay, Timothy's here. Paul must be coming really soon now. And he would go to keep them motivated for the work of the gospel. Timothy, a special beloved protege and partner, son in the ministry to Paul. Paul hoped to send him soon, and this report that Timothy was coming would give a future hope to the church at Philippi. Now let's see what Paul has to say about Epaphroditus. He's a much less known figure in the New Testament. This is the only section with any content on him. Read with me beginning in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So where the word about Timothy was a word of future hope to the Philippians, Paul's words about Epaphroditus were to give them a very present hope. First, we see his endorsement of this unknown figure until we get here. Paul begins his remarks by speaking about their partnership. Five different descriptions he shares here. Paul likes repetition. He likes these things. Paul likes lists. That's the way that he writes his letters in the New Testament. Epaphroditus was Paul's brother in Christ, fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. He was a messenger and a minister. Those are high marks. Think about it. Especially when it's coming from Paul, the different ways that he was describing Epaphroditus and their partnership together. Those descriptions reflect on Epaphroditus' history as one who was faithful and reliable and trustworthy. And we know that Paul didn't suffer fools gladly. Paul was not a flatterer for the sake of just being a flatterer. All we got to do is go to Acts and read about the little dispute that he and Barnabas had over John Mark, where Paul didn't want anything to do with him. And we see that Paul had certain standards for those who were going to help him. His fondness for Epaphroditus and his confidence in him was based on a track record of faithfulness. The word messenger that he uses here is the same word that he uses to describe other men we might know, men like Barnabas, men like Silas, Timothy, James. Those guys all held a high place of honor in Paul's life. It's very good company to be mentioned in the same description as those men. It's very good company for Epaphroditus. The titles there also reveal that Epaphroditus had proven himself to be a faithful ambassador for the church. It's the crux of the story here, how he weathered through his own health issues. He was a messenger and a minister to Paul on behalf of the Philippians. He was one of their own. So they knew Timothy. They perhaps had spent some time with Timothy, perhaps even served under Timothy's leadership for a short season. Epaphroditus was one of them. Shown himself to be reliable. They knew of his reputation. So when Paul wrote about these, he had shown himself to be reliable so the church could trust him to lead them and serve them. They dispatched him to take this mission on, which was no small evidence of their faith and trust in him. These testimonies about Epaphroditus are what motivates his command in verse 29 for the Philippians to receive and honor him. I want to take a minute here to just land on a principle that came to me as I was reading and preparing and thinking. I've used the word faithful to describe these two men. It's not in the text. I acknowledge that. I think that faithfulness is all over this text, even though the word is not there. Thinking about that and how we think about with respect to being able to trust Timothy and being able to trust Epaphroditus, Paul was communicating that they were trustworthy. How do we connect that with faithfulness? I would connect it this way. Faithfulness is the seedbed of trust. Think with me, church. Faithfulness is the seedbed of trust. Faithfulness is critical for a leader to be actually effective. Paul commends Epaphroditus' faithfulness to assure the Philippians they can and they should trust his leadership. Jesus spoke to the value of faithfulness in two gospel accounts. In Luke 16, he declares this in the context of stewardship, in the context of dealing with means. The one who is faithful in very little will also be faithful in much. In Matthew 25, Jesus makes a similar statement while he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the reward of faithfulness. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. So we see from Christ himself the value of faithfulness. There's been seasons, times, occasions in ministry when I was pastoring, and we would be having trouble, even here, we've been having trouble maybe getting someone plugged in or getting them to come on a regular basis to show a commitment to the life of the church. And well-meaning people, especially if they are a friend of this person or maybe had something to do with them coming to the church, they would say, well, if we just give him this particular ministry or if we just let her do this, then she'll be more faithful. That's directly opposite to the principle that Jesus is talking about. I understand the motivation. I understand the desire. Let's do something to help this person get in a little bit better. This person's got some gifts. Let's do something to get this person worked in, to use those gifts in the life of the church. I've heard those appeals over and over, and my answer has always been, that's not the way it works. That's not the way Jesus drew it up. I know also that with North American Mission Board and with the International Mission Board, if people want to go and be a church planter, or if they want to go on the mission field for the sake of the gospel, the boards want to know, what are you doing right now? You're going to go to the Philippines to share the gospel with Filipinos. Praise. The answer to that is no, they don't get to go. And you understand why. To be faithful in a few things gives reason to trust someone to be faithful in other things. So there's a principle here. I capture it in that phrase that I used for you. Faithfulness is a seedbed of trust. And where trust is absent, leadership is hamstrung. If a leader doesn't have the trust of those over whom he or she is appointed, they're hamstrung in their leadership. Persuasion, you know this, persuasion is one of the chief gifts of leaders. Good leadership is able to lead by persuasion. And when trust is not there, persuasion is not going to work for them. The authority of the leader remains, but when authority is the only tool in the leader's tool belt, his or her leadership is crippled. This is a key point for us to remember as I'm going somewhere with this. This is a key point for us to remember as we anticipate the arrival of a new lead pastor. His faithfulness to the Word of God should matter more than his preaching style. Stay with me for a minute. Getting a little antsy. His faithfulness to the Word of God should matter more than his preaching style. His faithfulness to his ministry as lead pastor should matter more than whether or not we really have one of us or any of us has. I don't really match with his personality. Or in Tennessee language, I just don't jee-haw with that brother. I'm not saying that preaching style and personality don't matter. Of course they do. Of course they do. And also, let me tell you this, so you'll take a breath. The candidate that we're looking at preaches very well. And the candidate that we're looking at is easy to talk to, seems to have a very relatable style about him. In fact, leaders in his church don't just describe him as their pastor, they describe him as their friend. And he is the godfather to one of the family's children in the church. So, I'm not talking about the guy that's coming. I'm making a larger point here, church. But the point needs to be made. We have ways of standing back from situations and measuring them or calculating them based on different things that aren't the most important thing. Faithfulness is the most important thing. Epaphroditus had proven himself faithful even as he endured a serious illness brought by ministry to Paul. We don't know the details, but we find three references to it. You heard he was ill. He was ill, near to death. He nearly died. So we know this was a serious illness that he was enduring. He returned to Philippi because his mission was complete. Those phrases speak to how serious the illness was. They also speak to how faithful Epaphroditus was to his mission. He returned to Philippi because his mission was complete. Like a short-term missionary, it was time for him to return to his home church. As he went to Paul, tell them how I'm doing. Tell them about how you recovered. Tell them that I hope to send Timothy soon, and then I hope to follow him soon. No wonder Paul thought so highly of him and trusted him so deeply. He served well. He experienced trouble. He endured through the season of trouble, all of which demonstrate his faithfulness. He faithfully served Paul. He faithfully served the church. He faithfully did the work of Christ. These are things that I think we can draw from these two character references. Traits and practices that are very much worthy of our imitation, church. But as we're reading this, and we're thinking about these guys and how special they are, and Paul is very, very pleased with them, and he commends them very highly. He never wanders very far from the providence of God when he's talking about the events and sequences of his life. In verse 27, Epaphroditus survived his illness because God was merciful to him. You see that? But Paul doesn't do anything or commend anything or preach anything without bringing that in there. All of this happened because God wanted it to happen. That's a blessing to us, church, because it helps us right the ship when we think things are going on that we can't control or can't manage, and we're wondering, why are these things going on in our lives? Because God has ordained them to go on in our lives. Paul testified that Epaphroditus' survival spared Paul sorrow upon sorrow. So God was merciful to Epaphroditus. He was also merciful to Paul. Then in verse 28, Paul returns to the theme of joy or rejoicing. See it there? I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. Paul knew that the Philippians would rejoice in seeing Epaphroditus again. And their joy, Paul's knowledge of the joy of the Philippians in seeing him again, relieved his anxieties. This is going to make them relax. This is going to make them feel good. This is going to encourage them. So I can take a deep breath. It's good ministry, church. Whatever encourages those to whom we serve, whatever encourages those when we are serving them, and whatever brings them joy is a balm for any anxiety we might have about them. We're involved in serving in different ways and caring for people in different ways, and we know their struggles, many of them in more detail than in others. And when we can serve them in some way that brings them joy, that moves them forward in that kind of way, that just helps to settle us a little bit. Okay, making some progress. Here, God is kind to show me progress in this situation. God is kind to help me see they're finding joy in the midst of this hardship. Thank you, Lord. Now, this concept of pairing up sorrow and joy was not a strange coupling for Paul, though they appear to be contradictory, don't they? We think about joy more emotionally, perhaps, than we should, but that's what we think about. Translations of joy sometimes talk about being happy, and that's not really a good translation. It often includes that, but if we go there just emotionally, then we're missing the deeper meaning of joy. They appear to be contradictory, sorrow and joy. Can they go in the same basket? Gordon Fee helps us understand why they're complementary when he reminds us, joy does not mean the absence of sorrow. You know that. We know that. Sometimes it's hard to experience that in the season, in the moment. Joy does not mean the absence of sorrow, but the capacity to rejoice in the midst of sorrow. That ups the ante. Not just get along with it, not just tolerate it, but rejoice in the midst of it. Why are you rejoicing with all this stuff going on? Because God is over this. There are no idle molecules, no floating maverick molecules out there that God is not controlling. I can't rejoice in the circumstance, but I can rejoice that God is controlling the circumstance according to His perfect will. In fact, when Paul describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians 6, he tells how he was sorrowful, but always rejoicing. He coupled those two concepts together very naturally in his life. That he moves so seamlessly between those is a consistent theology for him. And I think this is a lesson for us in these days, church, as we experience the sorrow over recent events and departures. Should not cause us to lose our sense of joy or hope for our future days. Here, basic truths that uphold us. God is on His throne. Christ is risen. The Spirit is alive and working in the heart of every true believer. It was true at Philippi. May I tell you, it's also true at Oak Park. True joy in Christ will outlast and overcome any sorrow. Maybe not in the immediate moment. I'm not making light of these hard things. Please don't hear me do that. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit should govern our attitudes and our emotions in every instance. Paul's endorsement of this partner leads to him to give two commands to the church. Look with me again in 29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Receive, in verse 29, and honor, in verse 29, are both commands. So Paul is commanding the Philippians to joyfully welcome Epaphroditus as a faithful servant of the Lord. His command is not mean-spirited. He's not being harsh here. He's not being heavy-handed. It is serious. He's commanding them because it's not optional. It's meant to pay tribute to Epaphroditus. He's writing about the honoring of faithful leaders and shepherds. That's constant for Paul. In fact, he gives a whole passage to it in 1 Timothy 5. And then in Hebrews, leaders to the spiritual life in the church. Paul knows that. And he knows that celebrating faithful shepherds is spiritually enriching for the life of the church. We're going to do that in a very casual kind of way, but appropriate way, next Sunday after church. We're going to celebrate faithfulness of Brian and Anna. There's no program. The best way we can celebrate them is to let them work around and say their goodbyes to everybody there. You finish eating. I'm not sure how long that's going to take. So if you get ready and maybe you want to call them later or something, just understand that. They're going to be faithful. We're going to celebrate their ministry by letting them come around in the life of the church and say goodbye to the folks in the church. Again, no program there, just that's the method. We did the same thing with Pastor Chase if you were here a couple of years ago. Celebrating faithful shepherds is spiritually enriching for the church. So Paul's first command is to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy. His second command ties Epaphroditus' work back to the priority of the gospel. See that? In verse 29 and 30, honor such men who risk it all for the work of Christ. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking. Those who faithfully carry out the work of Christ are worthy of honor. Say amen. Say amen. Those who faithfully carry out the work of Christ are worthy of honor. Those who do so through trial and hardship deserve the honor of those whom they're serving. Not because of themselves, but because of their faithfulness to do the work of Christ. In verse 30, Paul acknowledges that Epaphroditus' mission was accomplished. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's an interesting phrase. It's not a criticism. It's not a complaint against the church. Actually, it's a word of encouragement. What was lacking? They've sent him provision. They've done all kinds of things for Paul. They've honored him. They really treasure their relationship with Paul. What was lacking in their service to them? The Philippians were separated from him, and Epaphroditus was able to demonstrate their ongoing love and commitment to him. They couldn't do that right now as a church personally, so Epaphroditus went to do that for them, and that completed what was lacking. The providing of resources, the expression of care, the demonstration of a shared love for the advance of the gospel, all of that facilitated Paul's ministry, even while he was in Roman handcuffs. As this section ends, Paul recalls the words that he wrote in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Words that connect the work of this co-laborer to the cross. Let's see how. Verse 6, talking about Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went to the cross to complete what was lacking in Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats. Those sacrifices were not sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Completed the work of atonement once and for all. Epaphroditus' experience imitates that model. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in the ministry of the church to Paul. I ask you this morning, and Brian prayed so well a few minutes ago about asking the Lord to reach into the hearts of the people that are present. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you done that? Nothing matters. Everything else is second to that. Have you trusted in Jesus? Most of you would say yes. Praise God. Some of you maybe not. Some of you maybe not yet. Some of you may be exploring the truth claims of Christianity. Is this stuff real? Does it matter to me? Is there such a thing as a second life in eternity or in eternal torment? Some of you may be trying to work through that. We would love to talk with you more about that if that is your situation, if you're just not sure or you're here exploring that. But I think many of you would say, yes, I have trusted in Christ, confident in my faith. Praise God. And I would ask this question. As we look at these examples, does your faithfulness to the work of Christ demonstrate that trust? That's a harder question, preacher. Yes, it is. Does your faithfulness to the work of Christ demonstrate that trust? None of us measure up perfectly. I'm not naive about that. Does your faithfulness to the work of Christ demonstrate that trust? Each one of us should ask ourselves that in the mirror every morning. Is my life demonstrating that I trust Christ? If not, what steps will you take to make it so? Today, we see how Paul commends two of his colleagues in ministry, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Before we leave this chapter and prepare to move into chapter 3, I want to offer a couple of words of review to help us understand why Paul would mention these two. They're on your outline if you've got it. Just some thoughts to close to help us have some takeaways. Seeing these two examples helps us drill down further on the notions of humility. And he tells them about Christ. He tells them about coming to the cross. He does all of that in chapter 2, and then he comes to two examples. Basically, he's saying, here's what that looks like. Their lives modeled what Christ has done. Both men stand as models for us. Second thought, such models encourage our faithfulness to those who are in leadership over us. Essentially, we look at these two, and Paul is capturing them in the context of how they've been faithful to Paul. So they encourage our faithfulness to those who are in leadership over us. I trust you can see that on its face. Third, these men impress upon us, once again, the joy that comes in a life of surrender and service. For the joy set before him, Jesus himself endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy is not dependent on what we're having to go through. Joy is who we are inside of us, and joy is what carries us forward in anticipation. We're not going to be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, but we will be sitting, standing in the presence of God himself. Finally, the example of these two men reminds us of our high calling of giving ourselves away for the sake of the gospel. Like Timothy and Epaphroditus, giving ourselves away for the sake of God, of the gospel, is how we have and adopt and practice the mind of Christ. Faithfully serving others models Christ. Faithfully serving others honors the gospel. And faithfully serving others brings joy to those whom we serve. Let's pray. Father, we read through letters and epistles and different accounts in the New Testament, and we read different expectations. We read about commands week after week after week, or hour after hour, as we read through passages. We see that's something that's informing me. That's something that says who I am. That's, in theological terms, that's the indicative. And then that's followed by the imperative. Because this is who I am, I need to do this. Over and over again, that's how your word is laid out for our good, our perfect good, God. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16-17 means so much to us. We're reading through Philippians, this encouraging little letter. It's got a hint of some challenges in the church. But overwhelmingly, Paul is writing great words of encouragement out of his affection for these people. We're reading along, and then we come to Timothy, and we come to Epaphroditus. And there before us are models, God. All these things are true. They especially take us back to that great hymn in verse 6 through 8. And then through the prism of those verses, we are reminded this is who we are called to be. Thank you, Lord, for putting before us real models of faithfulness like Timothy and Epaphroditus. May your Spirit work in us, Father, for such a biography, for such a history in our lives, that when something takes place, we are no longer here, or we're doing something, someone can say, even as we hear about this new pastor in our reference work, a candidate that we're bringing, God, even as we hear the testimonies about his faithfulness are very encouraging for us, and they matter. Timothy and Epaphroditus' faithfulness is very encouraging for us, and their models matter. May we emulate them, God, in every feasible way that suits us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.